Thank you and bless you for being willing in a culture that's lost the ability to show honor, to be instructed in these simple things of when to stand, when to cross your heart with your hand in honor of the flag, when to pay honor to whom honor is due and custom to whom custom. These are part of our responsibilities as kingdom people. I'm going to raise an issue with you today, and I will want you to pay close attention, because I believe that the Lord has an agenda for us in the coming months, and I want to begin by calling our attention to what He's already said. I'm very familiar with this scenario. You're sitting in the classroom, and you hear the teacher say, "Well, what's the answer?" And you snap back and realize all the eyes in the room are upon you. Anybody remember that moment? You don't know where your mind went or how it got there, but inevitably you end up saying, "What was the question again?" Because we were not paying attention. And I find that in my walk with the Lord, there are occasions where He has to turn up the heat, so to speak, to get my attention. I used to think that when people talked about the voice of the Lord, it would be something like Paul's experience, where you get knocked off your feet, you're sitting on the ground, you hear a thundering racket from heaven. You know, it's not like it. It's more along the lines of, you know, you're busy on your predetermined course, you pass a corridor of life, and from down that hallway you hear, psst. And when you're not trained to pay attention, you just go on your predetermined way, as the Lord is attempting to beckon us into a place with Him that will take us up in our understanding of who He is and what we are in His life. Now, I'm fully vested in the notion that the Holy Spirit has been saying, for a while. And so what I'd like to engage you in this morning is revisiting your two lists. So take the paper in such a fashion you can fold it where nobody else can see what you're writing down. You're going to create two lists this morning, and we'll give you and God opportunity to visit on your lists at the close of this message. But the first list should be the things the Lord has told me to do, I have not yet obeyed. Now, you might refer to that as a dream deferred. You might think of it as a specific act of reconciliation you've just been unwilling to execute. But the things the Lord has told me, I have not yet obeyed. I'm going to, Lord, but not just yet. The second list will be those things the Lord has asked of me, I deliberately obeyed. Now see, one is an issue of neglect or procrastination, if you want to be kind about it. The other is an actual act of disobedience. Someone, something, some circumstance that He's addressed with you. Now you may not remember those in the moment, but I'm going to invite Him to cause us to remember. Holy Spirit, as we move through this morning, I ask you to stir in our hearts the call to obedience that we have let lay filled with neglect, and give us the opportunity to move forward from that into a future where obedience is our first response. Amen. All right, now I'm going to take us in the book of Matthew today, and I'm going to focus on a particular passage, but I want to put the passage in context, because as we go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to find ourselves watching the last public presentation of Christ that gets Him killed. In Matthew 21, verse 23, the scripture starts out in the NAS that Jesus enters the temple, and He is immediately confronted by the chief priests and the elders. And they challenge Him, as they always do, on the basis of authority. Realize, when you're dealing with the kingdom of God and the king who is the head of that kingdom, the first issue that must be settled always, always, always is who has the authority. Whenever you walk into a situation where you've been deployed by Christ, the first issue is, who has the greater authority? Now, if you represent the King of the sovereign universe, who has the greater authority? If you are His ambassador, who comes in with the greater authority? You do. If you're in the Oval Office, who has the greater authority? Because you represent a king, not a political party. Do you understand? So the first issue to always be settled in any situation is, where is the authority? And so He's challenged on that and brings them to ruin because they can't answer His question. He won't answer theirs. Jesus was like that. In Matthew 21:28, He tells the parable of the two sons to the chief priests and the elders, and He concludes that because of their unwillingness to righteously handle obedience to God, that the prostitutes and tax collectors will get into the kingdom of God ahead of them. How many of you know when you're the religious people, that's an insult? I have a parenthetical statement to make when I get through the way Jesus has roughhoused these people. In verse 33, He recounts the parable of the landowner to tell the Pharisees that the kingdom message they were responsible to share, the stewardship of God's testimony that was to come through them to the earth, because they have held it to themselves, God's going to take it away from them and give it to somebody else. Now, what's the response of the Pharisees? They try to seize Him, but they fear the people because the people consider Jesus to be a prophet. Now, Jesus is aggravating religious people. For some reason, that appeals to me. In Matthew 22:22, and hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving Him, they went away. Okay? Now, this follows the trap that's been set for Christ on this issue of tribute. The issue is, which kingdom is He going to endorse? They hand Him the coin. He says, whose inscription is this? Caesar. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so, they went away and plotted how they might trap Him in what He said. And so the next comers, remember now, the Pharisees have gone away to conspire together how they might trap Jesus in His saying so they can accuse Him. So while they're away, here come the Sadducees. And they're playing hypothetical questions. You know what a hypothetical question is? It's a logical argument that brings you to a conclusion your spirit knows is wrong. And so they are offering Him, as those who don't believe in the resurrection, this account of, well, she had seven husbands. They all died, leaving no seed. In the afterlife, whose wife is she? And He says, you don't even understand scriptures. And so He puts them out of the conversation. In the meantime, the crowds heard this. They were astonished at His teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the other religious party, the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together and plotted how they might catch Him in the word. So what did they do?
What everybody else does. They sent a lawyer.
And so the lawyer comes to question Him on the basis of the law. And he says, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus shuts them down once again. In 22:46, no one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. They had lost at their own game, even the lawyers. Now, from this point on, Jesus begins to expose the Pharisees to His disciples and to the crowds. All right? Keep in mind, these were the religious leaders. These were the ones who ran the church show. And Christ is exposing them for what they are. How many of you know that that'll get you in trouble? Jesus publicly denounces the religious leaders in chapter 23, verse 13. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, He continues. And then, in verse 37 of 23, He begins to lament over Jerusalem as the nation that would not receive the very Messiah for whom they had been awaiting. Okay? Now, He continues through chapters 24 and 25 to talk about the themes of His death, signs of the end of the age, His return, and the final judgment. And then He begins to say in chapter 26 that the Son of Man is going to be handed over. Listen to this. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Look at the next verse. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." Now, the first thing I would like to say is this. If you have any notion of a wimpy, Marvin Milquetoast Jesus Christ, by all means, get rid of it. Because he took on the big guns, and they couldn't stay in the game with him. Now the spirit of religion and the spirit of the political system are going to conspire together at demonic influence to kill this anointed one. The devil couldn't win him over, and so he went away to a more opportune time. The opportune time has come, and now he's going to be killed. But we know by revelation in Ephesians that this was the hidden wisdom of God. Because if the rulers of this age had known what they were going to precipitate, they would never have crucified the Son of Glory. So God was in all of this deal. But here is the rub. Why were the Pharisees so resistant to the revelation of Christ? I would submit to you it's for the same reason most people are resistant. Here's what they said of themselves in John 11. "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They will take away our position. We anticipate that this Christ will cause us to be diminished, that we will somehow suffer loss." We may come back to that thought. But what I want to do is go back into the middle of what Jesus was doing and take a look at this parable that he speaks concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a king who's throwing a banquet. All right? There's something in here I want us to see that's related to your list. Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who'd been invited to the wedding feast. And they were what?" Do me the kindness of shifting to the New American Standard from the NIV. The New American Standard says, "But they were unwilling to come." The NIV you were just reading says, "They refused to come." Now, who issued the invitation? The kingdom of heaven is like a... Look, you got an extra hour of sleep. What's the deal? The kingdom of heaven is like a king, can be compared to a king who issues an invitation. But they were unwilling to come. And so he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who've been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Now, who is saying, "Come to the wedding feast"? The king. To whom is he saying it? All of them. Everyone in his kingdom. But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But when the king was enraged, he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite into the wedding feast." These slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all that they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with the dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." One of the things about a parable is that you've got to look, see, and hear, if you want to get it. Now, in the accounts that I just referenced in the macro of this passage, there is, in more than one place, the Pharisees understood he was talking about them. Now, to the rest, it might just be, what's he talking about? Oh, that's a good story. I wonder what it means. But to the target audience, they got it. Okay? Now, the traditional understanding, interpretation of this passage has to do with the fact that the king is God the Father and the son would be Christ the Lord. The wedding feast is going to be where? In the future, all right? And it characterizes a picture of the kingdom of heaven. But the main thought in this particular parable is the fact that Israel is being set aside. Okay, now the Messiah is standing there talking to the Pharisees, who are the ones who are supposed to have received him. Okay? But they, on behalf of the nation, are rejecting him, and the nation will make it formal in just 48 hours. So he's making the declaration, having wept over Jerusalem, saying, how oft would I have called you to myself, like chicks to the hen. Any of you who know anything about that, when danger comes, the hen drops her wings and clucks, and the biddies come running underneath. Some of you will recall the major fire that took place out in Yellowstone a good many years ago. And one of the astonishing photos was this, I don't remember if it was a grouse, but it was a fowl of some kind, a ground dweller. And when they looked underneath the charred body of the mother, they found the little chicks still alive. Anybody remember that picture? Now, in this parable, the first stage can be likened to John the Baptist and the disciples, because Jesus sent them out two by two everywhere he would go, and he told them to go saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and preach the gospel to the poor. But that was not received. Only in minutia did we see people respond. The second stage of this proclamation can be likened to the Jews in the book of Acts, because what did they do there? They rejected the message with contempt. They imprisoned the messengers. Many were martyred. Can you see the parallels in this story? Jesus is both confronting what is and prophesying about what's going to come, because he goes on to say that the king will be angry and come and destroy their city, burn their city and destroy those murderers. Guess what happened in 70 AD? Titus and the armies came and they ruined Jerusalem. Now, in this picture, we see a man who has come to the wedding without his wedding garment. Now, I've read that culturally, the wedding garment would be prepared for the guests. So here he is without having taken on the robe that should have been his. Now, if this is about the king, his kingdom, his Messiah, and that which is to come, let me suggest to you that when Jesus says, I'm the door, no man enters by any other way, there's a robe of righteousness that needs to be made available to us through the blood of Christ, and that comes through our confession in Christ. All right? So this guy is taken and thrown into outer darkness. But I want you to look at verse 14. Many are called, few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. Have you ever wondered about that passage? You know, when you look at the stream of thought in which this story is recounted, you find something very, very specific. And it has to do with those who obey the king's voice. Many are called, few are chosen. He issued a call to Israel. They would not respond. He issued a call to whosoever will. And both the bad and the good came in. But there was someone who tried to sneak in some other way, and he was bound and thrown into outer darkness. Let me submit to you, the many are called, few are chosen, is a simple matter of personal obedience. Why else do you suppose Jesus would say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Now, I want to run back through this and extract some things to help us come to grips with that notion of, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is a king in the kingdom of God. It's unfortunate at some level we don't understand how you are to respond to a monarch. But I want you to make note that when a king issues a decree, let me say it like this. You've been summoned to the White House. Well, sorry, I'm busy that day. Guess what? That's not the appropriate response. Not my David, but a David Clark was preaching in the downtown square of Mukachevo when a two- or three-star army general who was head of the military in that region saw this man and thought, if what he says is true, my troops need to hear this, because he was experiencing desertion, theft, and alcoholism. And as the one responsible for security in that end of the nation, he needed something more than that from his troops. So he sent his colonel, his adjutant, a colonel, to David Clark and said, the general would like to see you. David opens his daytimer and says, well, let me see when I can fit you in. Excuse me, Mr. Clark. The general wants to see you now. Now, see, there's a difference between saying the general wants to see you and the general wants to see you now. But it should be understood that the general wants to see you now because he's a general. Okay? When the king issues an invitation, it's a polite way of saying, I expect you to be there. Understand? Because he is the king. He is the sovereign. He's not up for re-election. He's not interested in you being his counselor. I love that little sign some church had out one day that said, everyone wants to serve God, but mostly as a counselor. I have noticed he takes little regard for my peanut brain's input to his grand plan. Have you ever noticed that? Now, what is the cultural attitude that allows you personally to hold the command of the king as optional for you? What is it about your list that you authorize yourself in attitude and action and decision making to be able to say to the king, sorry, king, I can't do that right now? I have a name for that. Some of you have heard it before, but since we're talking about kings, I'll bring it up again. The difficulty is personal sovereignty. You see, to disobey the king is to make yourself equal to the king. And guess what? The king will see that from a totally different perspective. Personal sovereignty, the right to self-government without interference from the outside. Personal sovereignty, the right to self-government without interference from the outside. After all, Jesus is just a man. He puts his breeches on the same way I do. Somebody's going to the woodshed. Okay. Now, I'm suggesting to you that there is an alternative kingdom that requires our attention. We need to pay attention to the fact that you don't get to vote on the will of God for your life. His testimony is, he bought you with his own blood. So guess who owned you? Which hand is the peanut in? Guess who owned you? Christ does. And see, we as a culture, we labor with the notion that I'm required to obey somebody. We labor with that notion. Because we, the people, are sovereign. I'm not going to reteach that. I'm just going to remind you we've taught this. When the king issues an invitation, my counsel to you is not to respond with, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. If you want to take the helm for your life, welcome to the shoals. That's where that ship is headed. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. For those of you who are just beginning your walk with Christ, you need to seriously consider internally, what does it mean for me to serve a king? Now, you've seen enough movies, you've read enough literature, I trust, you've seen enough world history to understand that when a king speaks, there should be a response from his subjects that look like aligning with his will and purpose. Okay? That's how a kingdom moves forward. because obedience is actually compulsory. And I find that so hard to say in this culture, because obedience is really inconvenient. Have you noticed that? Suppose, let's put it down in language you might see more clearly. Suppose you were employed at your own volition as a butler or a maidservant in a mansion. You're trying to live your life, but your life is a life of service. So you're seated in the servants' quarters. You're just sitting down to your meal. You haven't eaten in 6 or 7 hours. It's been a busy day. And as you reach for your fork, the little bell goes, guess what happens? Your food gets cold because you don't get a bite. Why? Because you are the servant and the master has called. Now, that's inconvenient. But guess what? Jesus says, when a servant comes in from the field and the master says to the servant, prepare me my dinner, the servant hasn't done anything over and above his role. He shouldn't be praised for working all day and coming in and then having to serve dinner before he eats, because he's a what? He's a servant. And none of us are capable of counseling the Lord on what is his best strategy for our life. What happens when the people vote on the will of God? They want to go back to Egypt. Well, now, for those of you who are regulars here, I think it's going to be necessary for you to ponder before the Lord. I mean, I'm trying to stir your faith up. You need to ponder, what does it mean when the Scripture says to go from faith to faith? Now, in that little brief statement, you have the experience already of having obeyed a command and seen God become more than you knew Him to be by your obedience. So to go from faith to faith necessarily requires that we move from obedience to obedience. There are things in you that must die because they are antithetical to the walk you have committed yourself to. I would like you to consider taking a 10-foot ladder, aluminum, lightweight 10-foot ladder, and I just want you to put it horizontally across you, all right, and try to move forward in life without damaging anything. You're going to come to a place where you can't proceed unless you shrink that extension ladder or abandon it altogether. These are the requirements of obedience. See, it's okay to come to Christ with your U-Haul van full of baggage, but the road's going to narrow. And eventually, you're going to have to abandon some of these things. Some of those things are building up because we have chosen not to respond to the psst of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not engaged a relationship with the Lord, I have good news for you. Your sins are forgiven. God is not mad at you. The testimony of His grace is God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not holding their transgressions against them. So we who are His representatives have a really good story to tell, don't we? Guess what? God is not mad at you. Guess what? He's already forgiven that sin. You just got to come to terms with the reality of how to get your garment washed clean so you're not thrown out of the banquet hall. Now, for us servants, we need to recognize that God will deploy us to issue this call. And here's the difficulty we run into emotionally. We go tell them this, and they don't pay any attention. I recall, I forget the comic's name, a Christian comic. He was talking about when he was in college. Campus Crusade for Christ people were on all over his college campus, and he was talking about one day he saw these three Campus Crusade guys chasing this sinner, saying, they hear him say, the sinner says, but I don't want to be saved, and the other three echo back, oh yes you do. Now, the idea that we're going to come to that has a bit more passion than many of us actually will express. But it doesn't change the requirement of the king on his servants to go and make the invitation. There are those who will say to you out of Matthew 24, 25, and 26 that if we don't tell every nation Christ is not coming back, because he's not coming back until this gospel has penetrated every ethnos, therefore, you understand. But in this message, there are actual eternal consequences that hang in response to the king. And part of my personal dilemma is this. I fear that we no longer care that people we know are facing an eternity apart from God. I have concerns about that. I think that there's a place of disobedience that you come to where your heart becomes calloused and insensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and we no longer have a concern that people in my natural family are going to bust hell wide open, was the favorite phrase of preachers where I grew up, because that was one of the ways they could say hell and get away with it. So let me ask you about this callousness. What is it on your list that you actually need to go do because you know God told you to go do it? And how much of the resistance is fear-based? I'm afraid of what will happen if I obey God. Well, don't be afraid of it. Know exactly what's going to happen. You're going to die, just like the king. Now, the issue is, are you going to die a coward, or are you going to die a champion? That's the choice you make. But this life is going to kill you. I liked Mike Warnke's concept of the rapture. He said he's going to grab a couple of sinners on the way up and says, you want to get saved or do I let go? You know that's not going to happen. But I like the metaphor. One of the things that I have learned about disobedience, any of you know what a dull toothache is like? You know, it doesn't totally distract you like a raging toothache, a swollen, abscessed one. But when your mind is not intently focused, you feel this discomfort. Okay, I would submit to you that there's kind of a dull toothache emotional response to disobedience to the Lord. And you see it in this way. I refuse to think about that person or that situation or that part of my journal, because if I have to look at it, I'm condemned in looking at them or it because I know God told me to do something about it and I've not yet done it. Guess what the antidote for a toothache is when it's a toothache in the spirit? It's not paregoric. Guess. Somebody say obedience. Guess. They are very good. Now, in this last issue, he issues the call to everybody, but he gives the command specifically to his servants to call those who have been invited. He says to the slaves, tell those who have been invited. He says to them again, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. The discriminating issue for both those who are invited and those who are sent to invite is this. Many are called, few are chosen. Why is it that someone you know seems to have gone so far and gone, and as you might have said to them, left me behind? My life experience and the testimony of Scripture convince me the single defining issue is heartfelt obedience. Okay. You know what heartfelt obedience is? It's when you say to your child, come here, and they come running. You know what unheartfelt obedience is? It's when you tell your kid to come next. Because their will is set in a different direction than yours. I don't suppose any of us walk like that when we hear the Lord, but I dare say the attitude is still there. Now, I'm raising the issue of the king, because in our lifetime, right now, there's a change of kingdoms taking place. Christianity is in sharp conflict with churchianity. And the Lord seems to be withdrawing his underwriting of churchianity. The buildings will continue. The Pharisees will keep business as usual. But the people who have a heart for God are going to find their way into the kingdom's activities, not the churchianity activities. Does that communicate? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're not following the trends in this country, you need to pay attention. Jesus is shaking what's going on, and he's raising up the standard of him as the king and his kingdom and those who will obey that king. I'm bringing this report to you from traveling far afield, and I'm telling you, everywhere I go, I see it. So whatever's taking place in this issue of I have the right to decide if I will obey the one who bought me with his blood, that's your enemy. And I'm challenging you with this. What is it that you must surrender? Because, folks, nobody can come and give you a half Nelson and an arm lock and force you to serve Christ. But there are things that hang in the balance for us, for you. What is it that you're going to have to embrace in order to move forward into what the Lord has called you to? Now, I've got 40-something years of arguing with God behind me already. And I have reached this conclusion. He will win the argument. Every time. And if you decide to take 5 years to lose the argument, he's patient. But that's 5 years you won't redeem. In the hour in which we're living, whatever your age group, you need to be seriously considering what it means to follow the King. The distinguishing feature will always be personal obedience to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, as you understand it. Let me ask you to consider your list. It's quite possible on your list there's an actual specific thing for which you need to repent to Christ for your disobedience. Once you've done that, I would like to leave you with this thought. If it is true that God has given to you the ministry of reconciliation and that you are an ambassador of Christ through whom it is God himself is appealing, be reconciled to God, then there is a different image for you to own. Do you understand? Any of you ever actually seen or met in person an ambassador? One, two of us, three of us, okay? I had occasion to sit with the ambassador of South Korea to the United States just a few weeks ago. And I watched him very, very carefully because you're not often in the presence of an ambassador. And this particular might be metaphor, might be actual representation in Scripture causes me to pay attention to these things. He was careful in the context of this meeting to represent the interests of those who had sent him to this country. I was listening. There was not a single thing he said that represented himself. His message was all about the relationship between his country and our country. Do you understand what I'm saying? An ambassador speaks only what he's been authorized to speak by the one who sent him to represent them. Now, if we embrace the reality of being an ambassador of the King, it's going to change your thinking and your speech patterns. And it will put in the forefront of your mind the responsibility to obey the one who is sending you out of your house that day into whatever area he deploys you into. But what are you going to say when you get there? No, Lord, I don't feel like telling them that today. See, this incongruence, the Lord's coming after. That's why I bring you back to your list. What is it on your list that you and God need to do business about? Would you stand? I'm going to open the altar and give you the opportunity to begin to respond to the Holy Spirit, if you feel so inclined, over that issue that you know Christ has fingered you on this morning. It's the thing you've been avoiding. But I'm asking you to face it. Let's get this done in 2010. So as we look at what we're called to in 2011, this is no longer an issue. Holy Spirit, I have presented your scripture with the greatest clarity I know. on this particular passage, on this issue that you're raising. And I ask for the grace of Christ to overtake us in such a fashion that those things which we have willfully withheld in obedience, those things we have procrastinated about, making promises to you, I'll get to it, that you, Lord, would allow this to be the divine moment when our will moves from complacency to compliance with your will. In Jesus' name, I invite you, Lord, to visit us. Amen. The altar is open. If you need prayer, we're here to pray with you. But my primary hope is that you and God will do business this morning on that issue. You're dismissed. Please feel free to greet someone.
Do I have this on my head right? Does it go over top or does it go like this? All right. Well, there you go.
Da-da-da-da.
Sounds like it works. We are family. Get up, everybody, and sing. Da-da-da-da. Da-da-da-da. Well, it depends on how you sing them. I don't know. I think so. No, no, get that thing. No, no. Yeah, no, no, I am not. I am not that one. I'm not that brave. Over by my wife.
Yeah.